how in every case, in every one of them, those areas, we may be using the same words, but we have totally different meanings. And you can use this in almost every talk you have with Muslims. How many of you have had a chance to speak to Muslims? Okay, terrific. Have you noticed that when you speak to Muslims, they use many of the same words we use? They talk about God, but we have a completely different God. They talk about revelation, but we tend to have a completely different revelation. They talk about prophets, but they have a completely different prophetic line. And this is a confusion that many Christians have with Muslims. Simon, you're going to make some copies of this thing. So we're going to get some copies for you so you can look at them and follow through as I go down. Now, what I want to do is I want to start. This is something I remember back when I first came to Britain in 1992. I went to School of Oriental and African Studies to continue my education there. And I started engaging. I wanted to find out where the Muslims were on campus, and I noticed that they had their meetings on the bulletin board. So I just invited myself to their meetings. And I was the only non-Muslim there, and certainly the only white person there. And I, at the end of the meetings, I would always raise my hands in the Q&A. And, of course, I just became a magnet for all the other students. And so they wanted to engage me because they had never met someone who was actually wanted to talk about the things they wanted to talk about. And so we decided that we would have a meeting every Wednesday afternoon in Russell Square, right next to a School of Oriental African Studies. And so every Wednesday we would choose a subject. And I thought I was only going to be talking to maybe four or five young lads. And the first subject was the Khilafah versus the Kingdom of God. The Khilafah, which is the Islamic State versus the Kingdom of God. And I remember we went for about 2 hours, and I was not getting anywhere, and I was frustrated. And I remember getting into the tub, and as I always do when I'm frustrated, I go take a bath. And as I was watching the mist start to dissipate up into the ceiling, suddenly it came to my mind, wait a minute, why didn't I go back to my devotions I had that morning, which was in Genesis chapter 3. Open up Genesis chapter 3 if you have your Bibles with you or if you have it on your phone. Genesis chapter 3, and look at the verse 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Now this is, you know, I've always, since I was little, yay hi to a grasshopper in Sunday school, I always heard about Genesis 3. That's where the fall happened. That's where everything went wrong. And I used to hate Genesis 3 because of that. But there's two verses there, verse 8 and 9, which says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." But let's just go back at 8 and 9. So here you have a garden. Now, interestingly, that same story is found in the Quran. In chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 20. So Surah 2, Surah 7, and Surah 20. You get the exact same story, except not quite exact the same story. And that's what I want to unpack tonight. Because when you look at the two stories, you can see, let's just look at these two verses, 8 and 9. What do we know? Well, we know that God is in the garden, right? And that garden's on earth, am I correct? Yeah? So God comes down our direction, and he's walking in the cool of the day, which is probably something he did every day. So it looks like it was something that was quite normal, quite habitual. Which, if you walk, he better have a pair of legs. And he's calling out, thanks. He's calling out, "Where are you?" Which means he better have a pair of lungs and he better have a mouth. So he's a human. He has human form. So what I want to do is take a look at this handout that we're now handing out to all of you. Take a look at this, and let's start by starting with the Garden of Eden. Then we'll go down through the different categories: God, Trinity, humanity, sin, atonement, incarnation, revelation, predestination, theocracy, spirit world, prayer, and paradise. And we'll try to get through that in 45 minutes. And then I'll throw it open to questions, and I hope you have a myriad of questions so you can really hammer me against the wall, because I love it when I get hammered. Let's start with the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is both in the Quran and both in the Bible. Now what I'm going to do something here. To make it a little more lively, I'm going to make you all Muslims. For the next 45 minutes, you're all going to be Muslims. Allahu Akbar. Come on, let's say it. Allahu Akbar. No, come on, you can do better than that. I want all of you together. Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar.
Well, you're hopeless Muslims. You're going to remain Christians. You're lucky. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
Why are they so much better than you are? Because they're used to saying it, aren't they? So you're going to be Muslims for the next 45 minutes, and you're going to be Abdul, okay? You're going to be my special Muslim. So put on your thinking cap. Act like a Muslim. Remember, Islam is a religion of obedience and submission, so obey me and submit to everything I say, okay? Be a good Muslim. Just say yes to everything because you won't know anything I'm going to say. Just be that, all right? So let's start with this Garden of Eden. So your Garden of Eden, is it on earth? You don't know because you've not read the Quran. The vast majority, you don't read the Quran. You have to go to chapter 7, verse 24. In chapter 7, verse 24, you will see that this Garden of Eden is up in space. So it's not on earth, whereas your garden is on earth, is it not? Of course it is. It's always been on earth. Is your garden, is God in your garden? Is Allah in your garden? No, he's not. So Allah is not in your garden, though it's up in space. So already you can see two differences. Now, why is that significant? Well, over on this side, the fact that it's on earth means that when God enters time and enters the garden, he enters time and space to do so. Am I correct? So that means God's coming on down our direction. God's taken on our form, human form. That's why he had legs. That's why he had a mouth. He's limiting himself to become a human, and he is having, well, let me ask you this. Why is he asking Adam and Eve, where are you? Did he not know where Adam and Eve were? He knows everything. He's omniscient, right? So what was the reason he was asking, where are you? He was, if he's wearing, has a pair of legs. Hold on a minute. Was his form human, though? We'll get to that. You're jumping ahead. Did he not know where Adam and Eve were? Does he not know everything? Of course he does. They were hiding behind the tree, right? So he wanted them to respond, which implies a relationship. Am I correct? So this God on this side comes to earth, is able to walk and talk in the cool of the day, is asking for a response from Adam and Eve. He wants a relationship. This side, on this side, I'm going to step on this computer, so I'm going to take it away. So this God on this side doesn't come to earth. Is your God able to come to earth? No, absolutely not. You're not a very good Muslim. That's all right. You'll be one by 45 minutes, then we'll convert you back. So this God on this side is incapable of entering time and space, never has come to earth, never can come to earth, is totally distant, totally other. Just, am I correct? And every Muslim agrees with that. In fact, that's one of the big problems you guys have with us, is that our God can't come to earth. Because if our God can come to earth, that means he's corrupted. He's limited. How dare we limit God? Can he? Allah is incapable of coming to earth. Because if he were to come to earth, as you've been telling me, although you're getting confused tonight, as you always tell me, is if he were to come to earth and take on human form, he would be a corruptible. God cannot be corruptible. Plus, he must remain infinite. And to take on human form, he would be finite. And that's against his nature. Just say yes to me and everything I say. He's having a hard time being a Muslim tonight. But Abdul, you're not going to have this problem, right? All right, I'll use you. So let's continue on. So already we see that the two gardens are completely two different gardens. This garden is up in space, but God is not there. This garden is on earth, and God is there, walking and talking in the cool day in a relationship to man. So at one time, we were in God's presence. That's missing over here. You never were in God's presence. And that's why your God is totally different. Number two, now we're getting to the God over here. Okay, what's the name of your God? What's his name? No, that's not a name. That's a title. What's his name? Allah just means the God. That's a title. You're the man, right? Or a man. Am I correct? Anybody speak Arabic here? Any Arabic speakers on either side? No Arabic speakers? Okay, take it from me. Allah means the God. That is not a name. It's nothing more than a title. It's generic, yes. The God, Allah. Okay, what's the name that's there? Nabi? Is it Rahman? Tell me the verse. Don't say Surah 2 because there's 191 verses. Okay, but there is no other name for God but Allah, the God. Al-Illah is the Nabataean reference. Be careful, because that's the precursor to Allah. Ooh, we're going to get to that. Hold on. Al-Illaha is actually the Nabataean precursor to Allah, the God. Hold on to a minute, because I'm going to ask you that as well. So Allah, the God, generic, nothing more. Now, you're all men. You're a woman. Now, the I woman, that's your title, but you have a name, don't you? Which defines who you are. Evidently, your God has no name. Over on this side, does your God have a name? Did not Moses ask for it there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? Wasn't he there when God was saying, I want you to go down to Egypt? And four times he tried to get out of it. He tried to say, let Aaron, my brother, do everything because he can speak much better than me. Finally, Moses turns to God in verse 14. What does he say? Give me your name. So when I go down to Egypt, the Israelites will know which God I represent, because it was important that he did have a name to go with him. And what was the name he gave him at that time? No, in Hebrew. They didn't speak English back then that I know of. I know you English like your language, but it didn't exist back in 1400 B.C. Yahweh. Four letters. Actually, we don't even know if that's the right way to pronounce it, but well, most scholars will go with Yahweh. Just four letters. Yahweh. And what did he say next in verse 15? This shall be my name forever. Which means it still should be his name today. Am I correct? Why have we forgotten his name? Is that the name you see in your English Bible? The Lord is what is in the English Bible. Okay, back over here. So your God over here on this side does not have a name. He has a title. Now, let me just show you why this is important. Let's say I was the ambassador for the United States. I come to Buckingham Palace. I introduce myself to Queen Elizabeth, and I introduce myself as the ambassador. And she says, okay, and who do you represent? Well, I represent the president. And what's his name? Well, I don't know. He doesn't have a name. He's just the president. What kind of ambassador would I be if I didn't even know who my president's name is? Can you see the problem here? And I'm going to ask you Muslims, you've got to come up with something better than a title for a God, because anybody can be called a God. Over on this side, we do have a name that's similar to that in Hebrew called Elohim. Elohim is a generic title, but Elohim is actually plural, is it not? It's three or more. If it was dual, it'd be Eloha. If it was singular, it'd be Eloi, my God. So Elohim, look at the very first verse of your Bible, and you will see in the beginning, Elohim, that's God, plural, but look at the verb that follows it. It's masculine singular, bara. So here is a plural God, yet that creates singularity. Ooh, I love that. Come on down a few verses to verse 26 and 27, and it says, let us, plural, create man in our image, plural, in his image, singular, we are created. There's the Trinity right in the old first chapter. Well, we're going to get to the Trinity. Let's stick to this word, Elohim. Is that the most important name in the Old Testament for God? No, it's not. If you look at the number of names, in fact, look at the number of times that you find the name for God. In fact, there are three names for God in the Old Testament that are used over and over again. You have Adonai, which is the descriptive name for God, that's found 340 times. You have Elohim, which is the generic name for God, though it's plural, not like Allah, which is singular. And that's found 2,000 times. And then you have Yahweh, the most important name for God. How many times is that found in the Old Testament? Anybody know? 6,823 times. Which name is the most important name for God? Yahweh, by far. It is the only name that God uses. It's the only name the children of Israel would have accepted. It's the name that Moses needed. Every prophet knew that name. Every prophet used that name. Did Jesus use that name? Yes, he did. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he's there in the temple, which means he would have been speaking Hebrew. Am I correct? He's speaking to Jews there, and the Jews were questioning him. How do you know Abraham? They said, you're not even 50 years old. And he said, before Abraham was Yahweh. Ego eimi in Greek, I am who I am in English. Look at the reaction of the Jews. As soon as he said that, they pick up stones to stone him, because here a mere man who's not even 50 years old was not only pronouncing the name of God. Remember, Jews do not pronounce that name. Whenever they read it in the Old Testament, they put Adonai in its place. Whenever we say it at Speaker's Corner, the Jews put their hands over their ears because they would wish we wouldn't use that name. And I love using that name because that's God's holy name. That's God's personal name. That's God's eternal name. That's the name he gave Moses. And that's the name I'm looking for. And I don't find it over here. I don't find that name anywhere in this Quran. That name is not found in the Quran. It's not found in the traditions. You will not find it in the Hadith. You will not find it in the Sirah. You will not find it in the Tafsir or the Tahi, which means your prophet, who is the greatest of all prophets, as you tell me, who is the final of all prophets, the seal of all prophets, doesn't he know God's name? What kind of prophet doesn't know God's name? Let's get one step further. What does Allah mean? The God. Where does it come from? It's not Arabic. It's pre-Arabic, and that's where you got, or you're trying to get at, but you almost got it. It comes from Ilaha. Ilaha is Nabataean. Nabataeans lived 600 miles further north. Petra was their capital. Well, not their capital. They didn't have a political entity. They was their sanctuary city. Petra is where the Nabataeans had a god named Allah. Hold on a minute. That wasn't his name. That was his title. Ilaha is the God, again, in Nabataean. So what was Ilaha's name? Because Ilaha did have a name. His name was Dushara. You can see the temple of Dushara in Petra today. Ilaha is the title of Dushara, but it gets even better than that. Because Dushara had a wife. Her name was Al-Uzza. The title for Al-Uzza is the God, Alat, which is the feminine form of Allah. Now, how many have know what I'm just doing right here? I'm using what we call source criticism. But take a look at who Alat is. Alat, Alatat, Alat, Al-Uzza, and Al-Manat. Have any of you heard those three before? Where are they? They're in the Quran. Just say that. Do you know where in the Quran? Chapter 53, verse 19 and 20. In chapter 53, verse 19 and 20, you will see those three names. These are the three goddesses that were the satanic verses. This is why Salman Rushdie called his book The Satanic Verses. He was mocking the Muslims, had been a Muslim. He knew all about it. This has been a huge controversy in Islam, because how can you have three goddesses in the Quran unless, of course, these are the antecedents? And what's fascinating, it two of the names, one Al-Uzza, which is the name of the goddess, her title is Alat, is the wife of Dushara, who is Allah. Which means Allah had a consort. Allah had a wife. Yet in your Quran, chapter 6, verse 101, it says that Allah has no wife. Ooh, I love it. And you get upset with us for saying that God has a son. Your God is not only a pagan God, he's a polytheistic God. You've got the wrong God. Whoever put the Quran together should have come back to the Bible and got the real God. Alat, Al-Manat, and Al-Uzza. Chapter 53, verse 19 and 20. These are the satanic verses which have caused huge consternation for Muslims right down through the ages. They don't want to talk about it, because why are you having these goddesses' name in the Quran? And now we now know why they're so much. Not only are they upset with it, they're even more so because you can't tear that out of the Quran. You don't dare excise the Quran. You cannot censor the Quran. Ooh, yes, you can. But we'll get to that. Let's come on down. Can you then understand why we need to do these comparisons? Now, we don't have any of this problem on this side. Looks like you all have this problem. You're really getting dour-faced over here. We have another half hour to go. You'll get even more dour-faced as we go on. The Trinity. See, you've always hammered me on the Trinity, you Muslims, and Abdul, you especially. You don't like the Trinity, because how could 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? That's a great mathematical equation. But what if we say 1 times 1 times 1? What do you get? But is God defined by a mathematical equation? Can you define God by any mathematical equation? Absolutely not. So why are they doing it? But if you want to talk about a mathematical equation, let's go back to the names of your God in your Quran. You have 99 names of God. Am I correct? Just say yes.
Yes.
Abdul. Now, Abdul, of the three most common names for Allah in the Quran, the names that are given to him, since he doesn't have a name, he has to be defined by these 99 names. The three most common are right there. Well, the first two are right there in the very first verse of the Quran. The Fatiha. Bismillah al-Rahman al-Rahim. Al-Rahman means the compassionate one. Al-Rahim means the merciful one. Right? Did you say yes?
Yes.
Al-Wadud would be the loving one. So those are the three most important names for God, found 25 times in the Quran. When you look at those names, let me ask you this, Abdul. Compassion, mercy, love. By definition, don't they require an object? You have to be compassionate to someone, right? You have to be merciful to someone. You have to be loving to someone else, not yourself. Am I correct? So if these are God's eternal name, which they are because they define him, he's never created these names as he goes along. If these are his eternal names, how can there be compassion, mercy, love for a God who is only one, a monad, until Adam and Eve were created? What have I just done? Give me an answer. In 37 years, I've never heard a Muslim answer this. because you've not thought it through. If God is truly compassionate and merciful, as you tell me all the time, this is the Fatiha, and this is what you then repeat five times a day before every prayer. You start with the Bismillah, and you complete this over and over and over again, but you've never thought it through. By definition, there has to be an object to his compassion, an object to his mercy, an object to his love. Before Adam and Eve were created, we don't have that problem over here. Because if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have always been within the triune nature, God the Father has always loved God the Son, has he not? Has always loved God the Holy Spirit, has always internalized, there has been that love, there has been that compassion and mercy, the potential for it, because that is what relationship is all about. In order to have relationship, you have to have a God who understands, who personifies relationship. Otherwise, how can we be made in his image? In chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. By virtue of the fact we're made in his image, that means we have love. That means we are relational, and that's why I'm a social animal. Because my God was, no, don't you say yes. You're Muslims. Only they can say yes. Stay over there. We need you over there. So by using these names of God within your Quran, I'm throwing right back to you. But I want to go one step further. I want you to open up your Quran. I see all of you have Qurans. Why you Muslims never have Qurans in you, I can pretty well understand, because you don't want to read it. But take a look at chapter 13, verse 16 in your Quran, and you will see that that talks about the Creator God. So that's God, Allah, the Creator God. In chapter 50, verse 16, it says that Allah is as close to you as your, or the Ruh Allah, the Spirit of God, is as close to you as your jugular vein, which means Allah is on earth. His Spirit is on earth. Correct? If he's as close to your jugular vein, my jugular vein is on earth, so it better be here. If that is the case, you've already got a duality. God who is in heaven, God who's on earth. So if God is on earth, who's running the universe while he's on earth? Isn't that the question you always throw me? Isn't that the question I always get over on this side? Every time you're saying, if God comes to earth as Jesus, while he's on earth, who's running the universe? I'm going to throw the same question at you. If the Spirit of God, the Ruh Allah, which is the second person of the Godhead, is on earth, who's running the universe? But more than that, we have still one more to go. Go to chapter 85, verse 22. In chapter 85, verse 22 of the Quran, it talks about the Kalimatu Allah, which is the Word of God, these eternal tablets from which the Quran comes from. The Quran is derived from these tablets. If that is the case, and the Word of God is eternal, that means he is co-eternal, that means it's uncreated, this Quran has never been created, you're already talking about another duality. Because who can be uncreated but God himself, unless, of course, these tablets? Now, I want you to defend that right now. Come on, Abdul. You're still spinning it through, aren't you? But he gets it. You see. You understand. What's your name? Matthew. Can you be Ahmed for a while? Okay, Ahmed. You're getting it right now, Ahmed. Can you see? You've got a problem here. Because not only do you have two different dualities, you also have a trinity. In fact, you have a trinity. But try to defend that trinity. God, the Creator, his Spirit that's on earth, and the eternal tablets which exist in heaven. Thank God we don't have to defend that. Thank God we don't have to defend a trinity like that. Yet for 37 years, no Muslim has been able to defend it. And it's right out of your Quran. In fact, there was a group of Muslims in the 10th century called the Mu'tazilites who, seeing this verse, chapter 85, verse 22, realized that this was a duality. You cannot have two eternal beings, one being a tablet and the other being himself. You cannot have them co-eternal at one time. And they wanted to throw that out. They tried to excise that out of the Quran. The Qajarites, who were in power at that time there in Iraq, rose up, killed them all off, and shut down Ijtihad, which would be interpretation of scripture, until 1905 when Muhammad Abdu then reopened it. So this question could not even be raised until a little over 100 years ago. And that's why I'm raising it right now. And I cannot find a Muslim that can answer that. Talk about Trinity. We don't have a Trinitarian problem. You have a Trinitarian problem. But thank God my God is Trinity. Thank God there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank God there has always been a relationship within the Godhead. And that's why I'm relational. That's why I know what fatherhood means. That's why I know what sonship means. Because of my God. No, they don't. Why don't they follow the same Torah? Look at their Quran and look at every story of Abraham. Is it the same as the Torah? Chapter 21, verse 51 to 71. Is that the same story as in your Quran? Sorry, in your Bible? Get the right book. Look at the story in chapter 21, verse 70, 51 to 71. Abraham is in Mecca. I had no idea Abraham moved to Mecca. So that's already different. He goes into the Kaaba, takes a large idol, and smashes all the smaller idol. And then the next morning, when they find out what he has done, he's thrown into a fiery pit. Is that in your Bible? Not the same story. Cain and Abel that we talked about earlier. Cain kills his brother Abel, doesn't know what to do with the body in chapter 5, verse 31. And so he sees a raven scratching the ground and burying his brother, so he follows the raven. Is that in your Bible? Let's look at Jesus. Look at Issa. Take a look at Issa. Issa in chapter 19, his mother is hungry, so he doesn't know what, so he talks to a tree and has the tree bend down, and he's a baby in the cradle. Jesus telling a tree to bend down so to feed his mother? Jesus feeding his own mother? Is that in your Bible? He takes some mud, fashions them into birds, and blows on them, and they fly up into the air as a little baby in chapter 3, verse 49. Is that in your Bible? Every story of the biblical characters in the Quran is different. Do you know the reason why? Exactly. These are Jewish apocryphal writings. The story of Cain and Abel comes from the Targum of Jonathan Ben Uzai, written in the 2nd century. The story of the very next verse that we talked about earlier this evening about the blood of Abel. He who takes the blood of one, he takes the blood of all. That comes from the Bar Sanhedrin, written in the 5th century, chapter 4, verse 5. The story of Abraham, found in chapter 21, comes from the Mishnah of Rabbah, again, a Jewish apocryphal writing, and you can go on. We can pretty well look at almost every story in the Quran, and we can trace it back to these apocryphal writings, or in the case of Jesus, these sectarian writings. Almost all of them are Gnostic writings. They were never, ever considered to be authoritative. They were never accepted by the Jewish community. They have never been accepted by the Christian community. So why in the world did they make their way into the Quran? Anybody know the answer? This is not part of my lecture tonight, but anybody know what the answer is? The Bible was not translated into Arabic until the late 9th century. Muhammad died in 632, the 7th century. The Quran was supposedly compiled in 652, the mid-7th century. We now know today it was not compiled until 705. Even then, it still wasn't compiled. We didn't even know when the Quran was finally compiled. But nonetheless, it began in the 8th century. Therefore, they did not have the Bible in Arabic from which to refer to. They only had these accounts, these sectarian accounts, these apocryphal writings from which to borrow from. And they had to borrow very quickly. And that's why they had to slap them in there. And that's why when you look at the Quran, not one story begins, not one story ends. They are just ulta pulta all over the place. They don't follow one from the other. Now, there's no transitional phrases to help you from story to story. You can see why it's so confusing. You can see why you Muslims don't read it. No wonder you don't understand it. Even your scholars don't understand 20% of it. And that has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. Let's get back to what we are talking about. If you have a problem with the Trinity, then what are you going to do about the humanity? Now, so hold on, you Muslims, your humanity. Who are you vis-a-vis your God? Abdul, who are you vis-a-vis your God? You're Abdul, Abda, slave, Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim. Every time you see Abdul, that means slave of one of the 99 names of God. Abdul Wadud, Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim, right? So you're a slave of God, right? And you're proud of it, aren't you?
I'm going to say yes.
Yeah, please say yes. Okay, on this side, are you slaves of God? No, you're not. None of you are slaves of God. You are child of God. Am I correct? Slaves have no right. Am I correct? So as a slave of God, Abdul, can you argue with God? Can you argue with God? Did Abraham argue with God? Absolutely he argued with God. Don't you do it when you're in prayer? Don't you get upset with God? So you can criticize God, can't you? Don't you get upset when something goes wrong? God, why'd you do this? Do you get struck down dead? Can you argue? Can you criticize Allah? Absolutely not. Can you reject God? Are you sure? Of course you can. How else will you understand the prodigal son story? You can reject or accept God. It's your choice, can't you? Can you reject God? Absolutely not. On pain of death. Chapter 4, verse 89, the law of apostasy is built into the Quran, and that's why it's found in all four schools. Can you see on this side you have no relationship to God? Your relationship is nothing more than appeasement, than really is submission and obedience. And that's why Islam, by definition, when you look at the word Islam, fourth form verb, it is always and has always been submission, obedience. Nothing peaceful about it. But on this side, your relationship as a human, immediately you have an elevated relationship, don't you? Because you are not. You have a relationship, which is what we see at the very beginning. Did not Adam and Eve reject God? Did they not have the choice to do so? Isn't that the case? So from the very beginning, you've been able to reject God, as Adam and Eve did. And you're still able to do so today, proving that you are truly children of God. Now, there are some references that Paul does talk of that he's a slave of God. But what? How does he define slave? Take a look at Philemon verse 16. Remember, not you, you're Muslims. They're just going to mumble away over on this side. But I want the Christians to answer over here. Philemon verse 16, he sends a slave back to Onesimus, his master. And what does he say? No longer are you a slave to master, you are now brothers in Christ. Redefines the whole term. Ooh, I love Paul. That's why he writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, all are equal in Jesus Christ. Come on home. Come on, not you. Just hold on. So, humanity, you can see we're talking about two different humanities. There's no relationship whatsoever on this side. There's all kinds of relationship on this side because our God is a relational God. Let's go to the next category. Then that, can you understand what sin's all about? In your category, a sin is not making the grade. Is that right, Abdul? You have all these rules and regulations. Don't do this, do this, 24/7. Every part how you do, what you're told what to do socially, economically, politically, in every case, how you walk, talk, eat, drink, sleep is all dictated by your religion. That's why you have so many rules and regulations. And when you don't keep those rules and regulations, you are sinning. And that's why you're given an angel that sits on this shoulder and another angel that sits on that shoulder, and this angel records your good deeds, and that angel records your bad deeds. You're given them at birth. They're invisible. That's why you can't see them today. But they're there, recording the good deeds, the baraka, 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 the good deeds on this side, and the sin that's a haram, 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 haram on this side. Now, as when you die, then those records are taken off by the two recording angels, then put on a scale. And hopefully, or this way, hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. So everything you do, your sin, is basically based on credit and debit. It's like a bank account. Isn't that what every man-made religion, isn't that how they start? Look at every man-created religion. They all have credit and debits, credit and debits. Every man-made religion, except yours. On this side, is that what sin is? No, you don't have credits and debits because remember, in the beginning, there was only one sin. Adam and Eve only did one sin. That one sin was to disobey. That disobedience destroyed everything because at one point they were walking and talking in the cool of the day. They were face to face with God. They had a relationship with God. Once they sinned that one time, they were thrown out of God's presence because this God, your God, Yahweh on this side, this God cannot stand to have even one sin in his presence, showing how holy your God is. Your God is so holy. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says God cannot bear to look upon sin. Psalm chapter 77, Psalm chapter 99 says much the same thing. The God on this side is so holy that as soon as Adam and Eve did one sin, they had to be thrown out of God's presence. And we still are no longer in God's presence. We cannot be because of that one sin. Now, I can hear you saying over here on this side, well, that's not fair because that was Adam and Eve's sin. Aren't you going to say that? You tell me that all the time. You just said it yesterday. I remember you saying, Abdul, how can that be right? How can that be just? How could Adam and Eve's sin be imputed on us? In fact, your Quran says that in chapter 6, verse 164. In chapter 53, verse 38, it says in your Quran, nobody can take on the penalty that can take on the punishment of another's guilt. Nobody can take on the guilt of another. Just say yes.
Yes, yes.
So that's in your Quran. And I can see why that problem bothers you, because really, that does seem to be unjust. So you're saying that the whole idea of original sin that we see on this side is not a just thing. I want you to open up your Quran to chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, that's right, you don't have a Quran.
Not yet.
You Muslims never have Qurans. Let me tell you what it says. In chapter 7, verse 24, Adam and Eve are up in space, up in the Garden of Eden. They have sinned against Allah. Allah has forgiven them that sin, and then he throws them out of that garden down to earth. So now they have to be on earth, in Mecca, the city of Mecca. Are you up in that garden? No, you're not. You're in Southampton. You're on earth. In fact, all of you are on earth, aren't you not? Have any of you been in that garden up in space? The fact that none of you are up there and none of you have ever been up there proves to me that you've got original sin as well. Now explain that to me right now. Bingo, you've never thought of that. Because here's the problem. When you Muslims borrow a story from the Bible, if you're going to borrow the story, for heaven's sakes, get the theology that goes with it. Don't ever borrow our stories unless you take all the baggage that goes with it. Because the story on this side, which you have borrowed, by putting it up in space, you made it even more difficult because now you can't even explain why you're never up there. Original sin is endemic to the Quran, and I have yet to find any Muslim in 40 years of working with Muslims who can explain that to me. And that's why I'm still waiting. Abdullah, I don't expect you to explain it. You can't explain it. Only we can explain it. And that's the beauty of the Bible, because my God, though he condemns Adam and Eve, what does he do in verse 15? He turns towards Eve, you're going to be my Eve, and he says to Eve, from your line, he, that means it's going to be a male, has to come through a woman's line. He didn't do this to Adam. He said to Eve, from your line, he is going to come and crush the head of Satan. And Satan's going to bruise his heel. Which means someone is yet to come that's going to come through a woman's line. It has to be a woman's line because the woman was the first to sin. So it has to be from a woman's line. We know a little bit more about who that woman is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah says, 800 years before this person came, that this will be a sign. You hear that, Muslims? Wake up. This will be a sign. A virgin. So it has to be a virgin that this son comes through. Hold on a minute. Do virgins conceive? Not in my world, they don't. If a virgin conceives, she's no longer a virgin. Am I correct? Just say yes. You know that a virgin doesn't conceive. Even on this side, you know of no virgin. Wait a minute. You do know of one virgin that did conceive. So here is Isaiah 700 years earlier, I said 800, I meant 700 years earlier, he's saying a virgin will conceive and bear a son, not a woman, not a girl, but a boy, and this boy will be Emmanuel, God with us. Ooh, I love that. Okay, Muslims, over on this side. Has there ever been a virgin that conceived in your Quran? Ahmed, you know of a virgin that's conceived. Chapter 19, verse 20. In your Quran, in chapter 19, verse 20, the angel Gabriel comes to Miriam, Mary, mother of Isa, and what does he say? Truly, I'm giving you a righteous son. The verse 20 then says, and Mary was a virgin. So you Muslims do know that only one virgin in the history of mankind has ever borne a child, and that was Mary. At least this Quran got that correct. And that's where I can use as a bridge to get try to bring you people home. But you have no idea why that's important. You have to come back to the Quran. I mean, sorry, to the Bible on this side. Get the right. You've got to come back to the Bible to understand that. Now, what you're told in your Quran, when you have any question, chapter 10, verse 94, and chapter 21, verse 7, if you have any question, you're to come over here to these people. It says, come to the people of the book. Come to the Taurat. That's the Torah. Come to the Injil. That's the Gospels. Come to the Torah and the Injil, because that they are signs for you. So you have any question, just ask these people over here, okay? And you've got a question as to why a virgin has to conceive because of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'm making it as easy as I can for you, Muslim, because you know that chapter 7 is the perfect number. Double that is 14, okay? So you can you don't have to forget it. So a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, why does that son have to come? We'll ask them again. Because there has to be God with us. And why does God have to be with us? Because of what he promised in Genesis 15. Am I correct? Which means there has to be a, look at the next category, there has to be an atonement. You don't like atonement, do you? You don't like that word because atonement means that there's someone has to pay the price. Someone's got to pay the penalty. And you believe that you have to pay your own penalty. We can't pay, nobody can pay the penalty for your sin. No one can pay the penalty for your sin. You're responsible for all your own penalty. Am I correct? That's what's in the Quran. It's very clear in chapter 6, verse 164, and chapter 53, verse 38. That you pay your own penalty. Every one of you has to build up your own barakah to eradicate your haram over on this side. So you don't like the idea that there's atonement. But on this side, you do like atonement, don't you? 79 times it talks about atonement. And how does it define atonement? To do that, you need to go to Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus 17, it says very clearly that atonement can only be made if there is a life given or if blood is shed. There has to be a life given, there has to be blood shed. Which means someone's got to die, but not you. Because even if you die, that's not going to help you because you're still guilty, as Adam and Eve were guilty. It cannot be your blood. Well, let's go over here and again. So whose blood does it have to be? Well, what do you guys do and you gals do, and after every Eid, you sacrifice a goat. Am I correct? Say yes. You sacrifice. Why do you sacrifice that goat? Any idea? You sacrifice a goat to what? Okay, for to have a feast. But what's the reason you have to use a goat? Why don't you use a cow? Why don't you sacrifice a chicken? It's
a substitute.
Is it? No, you're being a Christian now. You're on the wrong side. There's nothing about that it's going to take over or take guilt, because that's very a Christian idea. Why is it you sacrifice goats? Because Abraham sacrificed goats. You're following what Abraham did. Every Muslim knows that. So why did Abraham sacrifice a goat? He was the first. Why don't you come over here and ask them? If you have a question, 1094, 217, come on over here. Why did Abraham have to sacrifice a goat? And where did the whole sacrificial system begin? In Genesis? Is it 18, chapter 18? Remember the sacrificial system. Remember when God says to Abraham to go and get three animals and three birds. Remember that? And he told him to bring him to a rock, to kill them and to split them in half and to separate them. That's the beginning of the entire sacrificial system. The first time that Abraham had to do that. What happened? Because what was supposed to happen was both God and Abraham were supposed to walk between the two halves. So the blood that had been shed there would bring the covenant together. What happened? Did Abraham go between the animals and the birds? God put Abraham to sleep, didn't he? So who went between the animals and the birds? Yahweh did, as a fiery brand. Ooh, I love that. Have you ever heard this story before? No, none of you have. No, you're Muslims. Don't say yes. None of you have heard this story. And yet that is how the entire sacrificial system was predicated, on the notion that this is not something any man can do. This is something only God can do. This blood had to be God's blood. This blood had to be done by God himself. And yet you're still sacrificing today. Look at all those ghosts you're wasting. True, you do eat them. But what a waste of goat meat. Because nothing can be done by you. It all had to be done by God. Can you then understand why it was God that had to come to earth? It was God that had to come and do that sacrifice. It was God that had to come through a virgin. Let's go on to the next category. Can you see, this is what I would expect of a God who is relational, a God who loves us, a God who walks and talks, is able to enter time and space. Now you have a real problem, because that assumes that God entered time and space, and you don't like that, do you, Abdul? Because you don't like the idea that God could ever come to earth, because if he came to earth, that would make him corrupted. If he ever came to earth, that would be limited, and your God is limitless. You want to keep him limitless. So that's why I promise you, you don't believe in the incarnation, but we don't have a problem with that, do we? Can our God come to earth? Was God on earth walking and talking the Kudu day? From the very beginning, God was on earth, wasn't he? And if he was at the very beginning on earth, can he come again? Did he not come and wrestle with Jacob? If he's wrestling, he better have a pair of arms and a pair of legs. Was he also not leading the children of Israel through the desert as a pillar of cloud during the day and as a pillar of fire during the night? So our God can take on any form he wants, can't he? He doesn't have to come as a human. In fact, didn't he come in a burning bush for Moses? In Exodus chapter 3, wasn't that God who was there as a burning bush? Ooh, hold on a minute. You've got the same story. You've got the same story in your Quran. In chapter 20, open it. Oh, that's right. You don't have Qurans. In chapter 20 of your Quran, in verse 10 and verse 12, Moses in the distance sees a burning. He doesn't know what it is. He just sees a fire. So he decides to go investigate so he can bring some fire back to start his own fires. As he comes close, he sees it's a burning bush that doesn't seem to be consumed. As he comes close to the fire, a voice from within the bush says, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." Now, Abdul, let me ask you something. If it's holy, is God there?
Yes.
Can it be holy without God?
No.
Can there be another ground where God is and it's not holy? No. Wherever God is, it's holy, right? So that means God has to be in that bush. Am I correct?
Yes.
If you have any doubt, look at verse 12. In verse 12, this voice within the bush says, "Truly, I am Allah who is speaking to you." Now, can anybody else take the name of Allah but God himself? No. Only God can take that name. So is Allah in that bush?
Yes.
Ooh. Did you hear him say that? He said, yes, Allah is in that bush. You're a joker. God bless you. But you know you had to say yes, didn't you? Because if you said no, you're going to have to tear that out and throw it away. You don't dare do that because the rest of the Muslims would dethroat you very quickly. You don't do that to the Quran. You don't censor the Quran. So obviously, the Allah must have been in that bush. Was that bush on earth? Of course. So was Allah on earth? Bingo, I got you. Which means in 1400 BC, according to your Quran, all of your Quran, Allah did come to earth at one time. And if he came in 1400 BC, then why in the world are you questioning that he could do so again 2,000 years ago and live 33 years on earth? If he could do it once, he could do it a second time. Be careful of the stories you borrow from the Bible. That is a story that is from the Bible, and it's almost exactly the same as in the Bible. And in the story in the Bible, we know that God was in that burning bush. We don't have a problem with that because our God can come to earth anytime he wants. Ooh, we've got a big, big God. Well, then how could your vision be something that was burning, and how could it also claim to be God? And how could it be hallowed ground if it's just a vision? Bingo. I'll take you on both those. Let's go back to the other one. So can you see a problem? If that's the case, then you've got to go back to Revelation, because it's Revelation that tells us, and you've got both Revelations bringing the same story, and that's why you do have Revelation, because on your view of Revelation, there are two forms of Revelation. One is God's holiness, I mean, not God's holiness, but his immutability all over earth, in fact, all over creation. Every time you see the beauty and sophistication of the creation, that says it must be have created by a designer. That's called general revelation. We have that too, don't we? We have that in Revelations 1. Paul talks about that because of God's great... Romans, did I say? What did I say? I meant Romans. My wife always corrects me. She's my checks and balances. So you have... Romans chapter 1 talks about general revelation, but you also have another form of revelation because you also believe that Allah, who is totally other, man's down here, Allah's up here, they're neither the twain meet. Allah needs something to help him. He needs these demiurges as the Greeks created, and that's why you have copied that whole paradigm because you were the ones that translated Aristotle. You were the ones that translated Plato, and we would have Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle had you guys and gals not translated it for us. Then you destroyed the originals. Shame on you. Nonetheless, that's why we have the Greek philosophers, and it's the Aristotelian view that Allah, the God, not Allah, God is up here, man's down here, and he has these demiurges, these in-between individuals who are neither God nor man, who do his work for him by bringing his revelation down to him. So you've just taken that straight out of Aristotelian thought and put it into the Quran. That's why your demiurges are your Nabis, or your Rasuls, your prophets, your Rasulallahs, the prophets of God. Now, the great thing about that is as far as you go. You don't go any further than that. You only have general and special revelation. On this side, we also have special revelation. We also believe in prophets. We also believe that God does use prophets. But is that the best way for God to reveal himself? No. Now, I could have said to Simon that I would have sent a video of what I'm saying, and I could have him put it on the screen, and you could have watched the video of me. In fact, you could have gone up on YouTube and watched this. But that's not the best way for me to come. Because Abdul would have not had the pleasure of having me shout at him and give him all, call him all kinds of names. He would not. There was nothing relational. He could not come back on me on anything I said, right? The best form of revelation is for me to come in person. Am I correct? Yeah. And is that not what God did 2,000 years ago? Did he not come in person? Did he not live for 33 years? And that's why we have an even higher, that's called personal revelation, which we all believe in. We know it is because that was Jesus himself. But see, that happened 2,000 years ago, and I'm not sure if I believe everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said. So what did God leave behind when he then left after 33 years? In John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who then would teach us about everything he said. So that's ongoing revelation. We're still getting that today, aren't we? The Holy Spirit is still right here. He still enters time and space. He's still among us. We prayed to him at the beginning of this service. Why? Because we know the Spirit is right here. That's ongoing revelation. So we have, that's what I would expect a personal God to do. God who loves us, a God who comes our direction and continues to come our direction. Can you see you're missing the most important part of revelation? Because there's no relationship on this side. Let's go to the next category. Predestination. I always thought that was where you were when you missed the train. But on this side, your God is control of everything you do. Am I correct? Yep. Inshallah. That's why you say inshallah. If God wills it. God willing. So every decision you make, Every action you do is dictated by your God. You're nothing more than puppets, but that's what I would expect if you're nothing more than a slave of the slave of God. You're just nothing more than slaves of God. Do we believe in predestination? We do, some of us. But our predestination only has to do with salvation. Am I correct? Certainly none of you, I hope none of you, are saying that every idea you have and every action you do is dictated by God. No, he allows us free will. And we must pay the consequences for our decisions. So predestination over here is only limited to salvation. In this case, it's complete, everything you do, which means your God therefore your God is responsible even for the sins you do. Explain that one to me. You've never done, though. In 37 years, you've never explained that to me. Let's go to the next category. If that is the case, can you understand then why the whole theocratic model is based on a hierarchical state? So your view of your theocracy, your kingdom of God, your khilafah, is based on Allah at the top. He's at the top. Underneath him comes the khalif. The khalif would be the king. The khalif is taken from the ulama, which would be the religious scholars. Underneath which are the ummah, the believers, those the Muslim believers, under which come the al-kitab, which would be the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, and at the very bottom would be the khafirs, which would be the pagans. Am I correct? Just say yes. So that's your kingdom. It's very hierarchical, as you would expect from a slave to a master. Master up here, and then the whole gradation of slaves all the way down. Is that how our kingdom is? No. We don't have a kingdom like that at all. Our kingdom is not based on a theocracy, though it was in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, what did he say? Where is the kingdom of God? I remember doing a debate with Sheikh Mubakari Muhammad there in London back in 1999, and we were doing it on the Khilafah versus the kingdom of God. And your guy, Sheikh Mubakari, went for about 45 minutes showing me what the Khilafah would look like if it came to London. And the first thing he says is, we're going to take all the women and we're going to cover them up, head to toe, except for their eyes. That's in chapter 33, verse 59. And then he says, those women who disobey, we would beat them. And that's in chapter 4, verse 34. And as far as the homosexuals and the adulterers, we would whip them 100 lashes. That's in chapter 24, verse 2. And if the thieves, we would have no more thievery after 1 year because we'd cut off the hands of the thieves. That's in chapter 5, verse 38. And he went after rule after rule after rule, what the Khilafah would look like. And after a while, I had a throbbing headache. He turned towards me after 45 minutes in front of 1,000 radical Muslims. I could only get 300 Christians to come to this debate. He said, okay, Mr. Smith, where is your Khilafah? Show me where your kingdom of God is. So I said, okay, I want all the Christians to raise their hands. They would not raise their hand in front of these 1,000 radical Muslims. They did not want to raise their hands. I said, come on, get your hands up there. They finally sheepishly put their hands up, and I started doing this. One, two, three. Oh, there's my kingdom of God right here. One, two, three. There it is again, the Sheikh. One, two, three. Look at that, Sheikh. Right here. The kingdom of God is right here. Where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am with you. That's the kingdom of God. It's not a place. It has no boundaries. It has no government. It has no military. It has no embassies. It's really where there are two or three gathered in my name. Our kingdom of God is not a place. It's a relationship. There's the hermeneutical key again. It's a relationship. Then I turned to the Sheikh and I said, that kingdom of God here has been going on. In fact, take a look at the last 2,000 years of our history. And everywhere you will see where there has been persecution or bloodshed, where martyrs are dying, take a look at it and see how fast the kingdom of God grows. Because this kingdom of God, the more you persecute us, the more we're under persecution, the more you kill us, the faster we grow. Your kingdom, however, every time you're persecuted, you become weak. Because your kingdom, God, is based on violence, created on violence, maintained by violence. Your kingdom of God is not where God is. It's where man has imposed his will on others. 1,400 years of violence. Then I said, I want all the Christians to raise their hands again. They didn't want to do it. I said, I want all you Muslims to go over and talk to every one of these people who have the raised hand and then to ask them how they lived their life, because that's how the kingdom of God is lived out. And it's in every country. It's everywhere. All you need is two or three to find that kingdom. Has nothing to do with violence. Has everything to do with relationship. Let's then get to spirit world and prayer. Let's do those two together, 11 and 12, because those two are fascinating. When you look at the spirit world and prayer, spirit world, now you know, if Allah is up here and man is down here, what's in between besides those nubby, those rasuls. What do you do with the evil spirits? Does your Quran help you with this? Is there anything to help you to deal with the evil spirits, that intermediary, that what we call excluded middle? Nothing. You have nothing to protect you. And that's why you Muslims, if you take Saudi Arabia as the center of your world, the further you move away from Saudi Arabia in every direction, the more you come into what we call folk Islam. Am I correct? These practices. We lived in Senegal for 5 years, and all the Senegalese would have these giddy-giddies around their arms and around their waists and around their chests. And these were little leather amulets with Quranic verses inside, and they would hike them up every time they wanted them to work. And our next-door neighbors were smugglers. And that's what we love our friends. We're all our friends. We just somehow we're all smugglers. And they would buy these giddy-giddies downtown. And as they were trying to smuggle past the police, whenever they saw police in the distance, they would hike up their giddy-giddies to make themselves invisible. They always got caught. And I always asked them afterwards, why is it you always got caught? And they said, well, because the police had much more powerful giddy-giddies that made us visible again. But this is what you find all over Africa. You find it in India. You find it in Indonesia. These folk practices that have been inculcated and borrowed into Islam, because Islam doesn't have anything to help you against evil spirits. Whereas on this side, we don't have that problem, do we? We don't need any giddy-giddies. We don't need Fatima's hand. We don't need the evil eye that they have in Turkey. None of these things to protect us, because Jesus said that when he's leaving, remember what you said a few minutes ago? Chapter 14 of John, chapter 16, what did Jesus leave us? The Holy Spirit. We have all the protection we need. See, my God loves us so much that he not only relates to us, but he comes down and he actually gives us protection, has always given us protection. That's what I would expect of a relational God, a God who loves us. Now, prayer. How do you all pray over here? Well, you pray 5 times a day. Am I correct?
Towards Mecca.
Towards Mecca. Okay, you got that right. That's the first time you've ever said something before I said it. You really like to get that one out there, didn't you? The one thing you remember, you pray towards Mecca, and you do it 5 times a day, in the morning, right at sundown, at noontime, right before sundown, right after sundown, and right before you go to bed. So 3 in the evening, 1 in the noon, and 1 in the morning.
And a little carpet as well.
You put it down. And you put a carpet, and you write it, and you always do it towards Mecca. Can you find 5 prayers in this book? No, you can't. You can only find 3 prayers in this book. So where did the other 2 prayers come from? You have to go to Al-Bukhari. That was written in 870, the late 9th century. So even when you look at this book, if you're praying 5 times a day, why do you pray 5 times a day? And what do you say when you pray 5 times a day? You say the same thing, don't you? You always start with the first chapter of the Quran, those 7 verses. Bismillah al-Rahman al-Rahim. You start with the Bismillah. You do the exact same thing in the morning. You do the exact same thing at noontime. You do the exact same thing before sundown and after sundown and before you go to bed. The exact same prayer all the time. Comes straight out of the Quran. Is that how you pray? The exact same thing every day? No. You pray whenever you want to, right? 5 times a day? No, you can pray all the time. All day long and all nighttime. Am I correct? Can you guys and gals pray in the toilet? No. Can you pray in the toilet? Yes. Can you women pray while you're having your periods? No. Can you women pray while you're having your periods? Especially at that time. Do you pray towards Mecca? Yes. Has to be towards. Can you pray in every direction? Do you pray only in Arabic? Am I correct? You can pray any language you want. Which suggests to me that your God is in Mecca, can only be found 5 times a day, and can only speak Arabic. Whereas my God on this side, our God on this side, can be found everywhere, in any language, in any direction, at any time. Ooh, what a God we have. And when you pray whenever you want, about whatever you want, and usually you pray, and when you pray, do you expect a response? Of course you do. Can you get a response? No, there is no response. That's why you do the same prayer every day, 5 times. You're really getting dire-faced on this side. But can you see we're talking about 2 different prayers, 2 different... Why are you sitting over there? You're supposed to be over here. He's already converted. He sneaked back over there so he could be on that side. Isn't that great? He's already defected. Now, can you see? Let's get to the last category. Because the last category, in some ways, is the best. When you look in the Quran here, you find paradise. In chapter 55, chapter 56 in this book. Have you ever looked at what paradise is like in the Quran? You have? Do you like what you see? But you like it, don't you? You like it, but she doesn't. And why is it you like it, but she doesn't? He has what? That's right. How many? No, 72. It may seem infinite to you. You're right. Remember, with every wife comes a mother-in-law. But no, be more serious. Can you see? It doesn't say 72 in the Quran, by the way. That comes from the traditions. But when you look at chapter 55 and chapter 56, it is a place for men, is it not? It's a place of women, wine, and song. Not 72, but certainly more than one. And these women are always virginal. They're always clear skin. They are always firm breast, and they have beautiful big eyes. And they're always waiting upon the men. Who's waiting upon the women there? You are enslaved to your men in this life. You're enslaved to them all that life. But hold on a minute. You're supposed to cover up, aren't you? Why haven't you covered up? You're not a very good Muslim. It's because I caught you offhand. But you're supposed to cover up in this. Why are you supposed to cover up? Let me ask the male. Why are you covering up the woman?
Yeah, the man can't see them.
That's right. And so what does that mean? Who's guilty here? The woman or the man?
The woman.
The woman's guilty? Do you agree? If a woman is beautiful and she doesn't cover up and the man gets seduced by her beauty, who is guilty, the woman or the man? Then why are the women covering up? Isn't that contradictory? And doesn't that go against chapter 6, verse 164, and chapter 53, verse 38, which says nobody can take on the guilt of another? Aren't you women, by covering up, taking on the guilt of the men? Ooh, there is an internal contradiction right there. But now when you get to heaven, the women are unclothed, and there are as many as, 72 of them. That which you cannot touch here on earth, you have abundance in heaven. Are you permitted to drink wine? You're Amina, okay? No, you can't touch wine. And why can't you touch wine? Because it's created by Satan. Yet when you get to heaven, in chapter 55 and chapters 56, there's rivers of it. You can swim in it. So the thing you're not permitted on this earth, you have an abundance over there, which suggests to me it's a carnal heaven, a very carnal heaven. Am I correct? It's a heaven of wine, women, and song. Sorry, women, that doesn't get me excited. You're missing the most important ingredients. What are they missing over here? That's right. What's waiting for you in heaven? God's waiting for you in heaven. Isn't that what Adam and Eve had at the very beginning? Wasn't God there walking and talking in the cool of the day? Wasn't that relationship face to face? Isn't that what you're going to get on the other side of death? It's to be with God again, right? We don't care about wine, women, and song. You can get that in Las Vegas. Forget about heaven. What you can't get in Las Vegas is God. And if you don't have God at the very beginning, which you don't have on this side, remember, he's not there in Surah 2. He's not there in Surah 7. He is not there in Surah 20. If Allah is not in that garden which is up in space, he's not going to be there at the other end. And that's why you look at chapter 55, look at chapter 56, and see if Allah is there. No, he's not. He's off in the distance again. And only 144,000 of you are going to see him, not be with him, but see him in the distance. Isn't that interesting? It's a carnal heaven. It's a carnal for men only. But it's a very Arab carnal heaven. On this side, are we going to be with God again? Ooh, I love it. Isn't that what you all want? Don't you want to be with God again? You want to come on back on this side? Do you really want to be with God again? I want to hear you say, Jesus is Lord. Come on, louder than that. Jesus is Lord. All right, we brought him back home again. Now, can you see what we've done? We've gone to 13 areas. In every case, what we've noticed is that when you look at God, when you look at Scripture, when you look at Revelation, when you look at heaven and hell, which we didn't get to hell yet, but when you look at heaven and when you look at every one of these categories, in every case of this side, God is one who is relational. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who dies for us. God is the one who comes our direction. And by dying on the cross and rising again, he then brings that relationship back again. On this side, there's nothing that Allah does for you. You have to do everything for yourself. And even when you get to heaven, Allah's still not there. It's nothing more than a carnal heaven. Everything is dictated by God himself. Allah then even decides who is to be saved, who is to not be saved. And even when you try to reject Allah, you are then eradicated. You are killed, usually by your brother or your oldest brother or your father. It's fascinating. Everything we see on this side is exactly what man would make up. This is a typical man-made religion on this side. And I'm emphasizing man, not woman-made, but man-made. On this side, this has nothing to do with man. How could anybody think of the Trinity? Why would any person want to think of the Trinity? Take a look. How could we ever assume that God could do this for us? Unless, of course, that's exactly what we have. What a gospel we have. What a revelation we have. Okay, you see, you've got to get this into your narrative. You've got to get this into your story. Because the Bible starts in Genesis with what everything that went wrong. Paradise lost is finally regained because of what Christ, God, came and did halfway through. And by dying on the cross and rising again, that means that we can be with God on the other side of death. What was destroyed at the very beginning has been repaired and halfway through, and now when we get on the other side of death, we're going to be walking and talking with God. Now, we have a little bit of our steak on our plate while we wait because of the Holy Spirit, but I can't wait for the pie in the sky when we die. That's what's waiting for us, folks. What a gospel, what a story. You need to help your Muslims with it. Let's pray, and then we'll go to questions and answers. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the gospel. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that what you did 2,000 years ago is, God, you didn't have to do that. You chose to do that. You willingly came to earth. You willingly died on the cross, and you willingly rose again. And Lord, because of what you did 2,000 years ago, I know that we can be walking and talking as Adam and Eve were, but even better than that.